Why did my Savior come to earth? Why did he drink the bitter cup? Why did he die for you and me? Because he loved me so. And that is indeed why we're here this morning, isn't it? That is the focus that brings us together. Then we sang a song about being holy. The word holy means to be set apart. We're set apart for God through Jesus Christ. And being holy demands a corresponding way of living. Living a holy life. And so we gather together like we've done this morning to sing about that, to pray about that, to partake of a memorial that reminds us of how we became holy and why we should be holy, and to spend a few minutes in studying the Word of God to help us be holy. Not only to help us be holy, but to help us help others be holy. And we'll be talking about that in the course of our study this morning. Thank you for being here. Your faith is an encouragement to others, and I hope that our next few minutes of Bible study will be a benefit to us all. Many years ago, before you had books bound as they're bound today, a play was written on rolls or scrolls, and an actor's part was in that role. And then as he played out his part, written on the roll, that became his role, R-O-L-E. That's how we come up with the word R-O-L-E from the word role. In Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, in the 7th verse, in your version, if you're reading the New American Standard, it talks about in the book of the scroll, S-C-R-O-L-L. If you're reading the American Standard version of 1901, it will use the word roll. And you're aware of the fact that the scriptures originally were not in book form as you have them in your hand today, but were written on rolls. And in those rolls or scrolls is set forth the kind of life that God wants his people to live. And those then who carry out what God intended as written in the rolls play that part in life, become not just actors in a temporary play, but actors throughout life in real life. And if they're good at their part, just like in secular plays, they become a model or an example. And so they become role, R-O-L-E, models, role models. And so our study this morning has to do with role models taken from God's role or scroll. And since God's Word is designed for men of all times and all places, we can call them timeless role models, because though these people we're going to be looking at lived a long, long time ago, you're going to see that they faced situations. While the names and places might be different, the buildings might look different, the clothes might be different, they face the kind of things that people today face. And thus, they are timeless role models that will help us be the kind of people that we are to be today. There are all kinds of excuses that are offered for people, and we're particularly focused on young people, not fulfilling what God intended for young people to be. And one of the first comes out of the mouth of their parents. If it's a young man, they'll say, well, boys will be boys. That's just part of youth. If we have parents here that say that in justification of their children failing to accept the responsibility of morality, responsibility toward God, responsibility toward parents, I strongly encourage you parents to think about what you're saying. We're going to see that this concept that that's just the way boys are. They're irresponsible. They may do things that they shouldn't do morally and spiritually. We're going to study some boys. In the course of our study, we'll only be able today to look at one. But if time permits, maybe, and if everybody is interested enough, we'll study another lesson on it. But please be careful of justifying children's irresponsible conduct morally with this kind of a concept. Young people will justify illicit sex or dirty language or filthy movies or whatever they do, making out in ways they shouldn't by the statement, well, everybody does it. There's nobody that doesn't do these kind of things. That's just the norm of our society. First of all, that's not true, and we'll see that in a moment. John 8:44 says, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And that's a lie. First of all, there are young people in this audience that don't do that. There are people in this audience who are no longer young people but did not do that when they were young. So everybody doesn't do it, and if they did, it wouldn't make it right. And then our society says, well, you know, people are only young once. They got to sow their wild oats. They've got to enjoy youth as if they don't live this irresponsible life. Their youth is wasted. Another one of the devil's lies. Calvinism teaches people that they are born inherently evil. Calvinism can be framed on the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P, and the T is total depravity. The idea that's being taught to people in religion is that we inherit not only Adam's sin, but his nature. And so we're born into this world with a propensity to sin. And so that's just, you know, people say this. They say, he's just human. As if being human is what makes us sin. God didn't make men to sin, and that Calvinistic teaching is not true. Politicians know that if they could just get everybody making minimum wage of $25 an hour and living in a 2,000-foot square house and being able to pay all their bills, that would be the end of crime and ungodliness and poverty. That's not the problem. It may contribute to some of the conduct, but so does riches. How many times have you heard people justify a young man or a young woman's conduct on the basis of they came from a dysfunctional family? Dysfunctional being the father didn't function as a father ought to function. The mother didn't function as a mother ought to function. The family was in chaos. So how do you expect the young person coming out of that environment to have any sense of morals and responsibility and understanding of their relationship to God? The idea that you can't expect better is a lie. Don't buy into it. It's the devil's lie. And then, of course, the doctors will say, well, the reason that this person is homosexual is because of their genetic makeup. Scientists sometimes say that. Or the reason this child acts up is because of maybe they had red food dye or something of that nature. we find all kind of excuses to justify irresponsible conduct, but they're lies. Now, I've been saying they're lies, but how do we know they're lies? It's easy for me to get up here and say that, isn't it? I know they're lies because of case histories. Because there are real people, real young men and real young women that we have in history, biblical history, that prove these things are lies. Now, I could point to some real people that maybe you know, certainly that I've known, that would also bear witness to the fact that these are lies. But instead of appealing to that, we're going to appeal to Scripture, to the Word of God. Because we know that the representation of these people that is found there is not only accurate, but that the Holy Spirit had included it in that text for our learning and for our good. So let's look, first of all, at Joseph. Look over at Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36. Beginning in verse 6. Joseph, now if you see verse 1, did I say 36? 37. We'll get it right. 37. No wonder I couldn't find it. What do I have up there? I have 30. My goodness. I want 37. Okay, Genesis 37. Look at verse 2. Joseph, when he was 17 years of age. 17 years of age. And so our story starts when he's a teenager. Now I want you to go to chapter 39. Okay? The verse that you see on the chart, chapter 39. He's still a young man. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. He's been sold as a slave into a foreign land. He's been given a position of great responsibility. But he is tempted by Potiphar's wife to commit an illicit sex act. So we read in verse 6, he, that is Potiphar, the man he's working for now, left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. The Holy Spirit thought that important to this story. He was a handsome young man. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, here with me, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in his house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" This is, to me at least, a marvelous story about a young man in a foreign land, away from his homeland, away from his family religion. A young man, as we'll see, who had suffered all kind of mistreatments, choosing to be holy, choosing to serve God. You know, we talk about family, dysfunctional families. This is a case study right here. His father was Jacob. We're not going to read all these verses because we don't have time. If you wish, you can write them down and read them later. But Jacob, in his early life, was a known deceiver. And he not only deceived his brother out of the birthright, but deceived his father out of the blessing that belonged to the oldest son. And so when you think of Jacob, understand that he was a man who was underhanded, if you please. He was shady in character, at least in his early life. Now we find out, however, in time, that he became a man, chapter 30 will point that out, a man who became a trusted man, a trusted worker, because he worked for Laban. And he was trustworthy in how he handled Laban's flock. So he did come to be a man that someone could depend upon. Now this man, Jacob, this is Joseph's father, had one redeeming trait. He was a believer in God. I don't know that always caused him to act like he should. But he did have faith in God. And as he got older, that really began to shine. And he had that redeeming trait. But understand, if you're Joseph, you can't look back on the history of your father and say, tell me about your life, Dad. Or if anything had been written down in the family albums about his father, it would not necessarily be something you'd be proud of about his past. That's Joseph's father. His grandfather on his mother's side was Laban. Laban was mercenary. You can read these verses. When Jacob wanted to marry his daughters, he said, okay, but you got to work 7 years for her. He gave her the wrong daughter, gave Jacob the wrong daughter. Oh, I want the other one. Well, you got to work 7 more years for that one. He was willing to use his daughters as bargaining power to get this man to work for him, mercenary man, even to that point. Furthermore, Laban, his grandfather on his mother's side, was an idolater. So sometimes young boys, boy, if they could just have a good grandpa. Well, Laban was not the kind of grandpa that's going to inculcate holiness and reverence for God, not the God of the Bible. There was a grandfather on his father's side, Isaac. He was a good man and a man of faith. But the chronological records of the book of Genesis indicate that he didn't even get to meet Isaac and know him until he was somewhere around 12 years old. So in those formative years of those first 12 years of his life, it was Jacob, his father, and Laban, this grandfather, on his mother's side that he was around. And then there's his mother. You know, when we study about Timothy, we see that his father was a Greek, but his mother and grandmother were godly people, but not with Joseph. You read Genesis chapter 30, when she didn't have any children and the other wife did, she was very jealous, she became very bitter. She stole her father's idols when they left the land. Now, I don't know if she worshipped them or not, but why did she steal them? Why did she steal idols? And then lied about that. So Joseph did not even have the advantage that Timothy did of having a godly mother to teach him the kind of things that evidently Timothy learned. What about his brothers? Well, Simeon and Levi. When they were but teenagers... Simeon and Levi, when they were somewhere between 18 and 23 years old, went into the city of Shechem and killed everybody and took the goods. They did it because they had raped their sister, Dinah, or maybe raped, but she might have been consensual. But the point is they had defiled her, killed everybody in the city. And took their goods, either teenagers or just out of teen years. That's two of his brothers. Well, then there's Reuben, the oldest brother. You think at least the oldest brother will set an example. Right. Genesis 35 tells how Reuben went and slept with a woman. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22. It was actually his father's concubine. It's bad enough that it was any woman but his father's concubine. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 4 that his brothers hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Wouldn't you like to be in that household? Can you imagine what they said and the tone in which they said it? Verse 5, when he told them about a dream he had, they hated him even more, it says. And then in verse 8, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. They were jealous. They were hateful. They treated him despicably. This is the home life, the family that Joseph grew up in. Surely, if a dysfunctional family is an excuse for not living the way the role, God's role, tells people to live, this would be a case in point, would it not? Not only that. You know, sometimes there's a sense of stability when people settle down in a place and you get to know your friends and people say, I don't want to move because I want my kids to grow up in the same school and know who they graduate with and be apart. Joseph, in the first 17 years of his life, lived in 6 different places. Is that an excuse for not having maybe a stable view of God and morality and responsibility? But you look at his moral integrity. In Genesis 37 and 2, when he went to visit his brothers, and he's the young one, he comes back and he will not cover up whatever it was that they were doing. It just says he brought back a bad report. He was a young man with some sense of conviction at the age of 17. It wasn't a matter of, well, my oldest brothers are doing this and I don't want to get in trouble with them, so I'm just not going to say anything. It says he brought back a bad report. In Genesis 39, after his brother sold him into slavery, fine brother, sold him into slavery, wanted to kill him, but one brother stopped them. But then when he's sold into slavery, what happens? He doesn't go into a state of depression. He doesn't just moan and complain. He doesn't just say, well, where's God in all of this? He became a very responsible young man, so much so that Potiphar elevated him to take care of everything he had. He was a good worker. Joseph learned the work ethic somewhere. It's interesting over in Colossians chapter 3 that people today are told to be good servants, to fulfill the responsibilities they have. Well, Joseph, long before Paul wrote Colossians 3, already understood that as a young man. The event that we read about in Genesis 39. Now, Joseph was 17 when we started in 37. Over in Egypt, when he was made ruler after 2 years of imprisonment, he was 30. So somewhere between the age of 17 and 28. Not sure exactly where this incident occurred. Imagine a young man of 22 or 25 or whatever it was, with that kind of home life and that kind of background, appealing to his pride. This woman wants me to lie with her. Who cares? My daddy hadn't even contacted me since I was gone. Haven't even heard from him. My brothers don't love me. They don't care about me. Where's God when I need him? But he had moral conviction and uprightness, and he would not succumb to this woman's temptation. Long, long years later, Paul would write to Corinthian Christians and tell them in 1 Corinthians 6:18 to flee immorality. That's exactly what Joseph did. Long, long time before Paul ever wrote that. He understood, I need to get out of here. I need to get out of this situation. I don't want to be involved in this. And he fled. Yes, he was wrongly charged and put in prison for it. But now we look back at that young man as a role model of moral uprightness. It's interesting to me in the text in Genesis 39, in verse 9, that he didn't say, I can't do this. Man, Pharaoh will have my head. I'll lose my job. I may go to prison. In Genesis 39, 9, he said, how can I do this and sin against God? God, where was God when your brothers hated you? Where was God when you were delivered into slavery? Where is God? And you're talking about, I can't sin against God. This young man, even though his father had some disappointing things in his life, somewhere he learned about God. And he had that opportunity with Jacob. But he maintained that faith through all the difficulties that he's going through. What did it get him? Well, of course, the woman told a lie. She was scorned. Tried to indicate to her husband that he was the aggressor. It wasn't true. Potiphar, instead of trying to get the facts, like some men today, they'll just act on whatever somebody tells them, particularly if it's their wife, instead of getting to the facts. And so Joseph was thrown in prison. But boy, there is a significant statement in Genesis 39. In chapter 39 and verse 2, now he's already been sold into slavery. And it says in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. He's sold into slavery. But it says the Lord was with Joseph, right? He became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now when his master saw the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused everything that he did to prosper in his hand. The Lord was with him. And he's elevated to this position of responsibility. He says, things are working out now. Then this woman tempts him to commit this immoral act, and he refuses in his moral conviction. He's thrown into prison. Go down to verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. Go down to verse 23. The Lord was with him. You mean after all this happened, the Lord's still with him? Yes. Yes. Look at Genesis chapter 37. Now, if you were going to teach the book of Genesis, and you're trying to give your class an outline of the book, I don't know how you would outline it. Maybe when you got to chapter 37 through chapter 50, you would say, the life of Joseph. There'd be nothing wrong with that. I might do the same thing, because that's what those chapters deal with. But look how the writer, Moses, starts this section. He says, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Now, Jacob is mentioned in these chapters, but the focus is not Jacob. The focus seems to be Joseph. Remember that little statement, the Lord was with him? So then you read about his brothers hating him, throwing him into a pit, wanting to kill him, selling him into slavery, going to Potiphar's house, rising to position because of his moral conviction, thrown into jail, interprets some dreams there, asked the fellow to remember him, he forgot, 2 years in jail. He interprets Pharaoh's dream, he's brought out of jail. He's given a position of authority in Egypt. He's reunited with his brothers because you remember that there was a famine in the land where his daddy and his brothers lived. And I don't know that we'd be reading about the generations of Jacob if what happened to Joseph had not happened. Maybe God would have done it some other way. They ran out of food. What are they going to do? Jacob sends them to Egypt. And guess who's the ruler? This young man, Joseph. And finally, he revealed himself to his brothers, one of the tenderest stories in the Bible to me. But then in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 5, he said, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Note what this says. Do you see this in your Bible? God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine which has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you. Why? Listen. To preserve for you a remnant and the earth, and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now therefore, for the third time, he said, it's not you who sent me here, but God. Chapter 46. God spoke to Israel, to Jacob. After Jacob learned that his son was actually alive, his boys had lied to him about him being dead after they sold him. And so God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down there to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation." Don't leave that last word off. There. "I'll make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Promises had been made to Jacob. God had promised Jacob back in chapter 28. "I'm going to multiply your descendants like the sands of the sea, like the stars of the heavens." It didn't happen when Joseph was sold into slavery. That had not happened. And would there be a large nation to come from Jacob that God would bless if Jacob and his sons died from the famine? Yes, chapter 37, 1 says, "The generations of Jacob..." Because I'll tell you what, folks, God was using this young man with moral conviction and faith to carry out his purposes in reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his great covenant with these patriarchs. And this man played an important part. What if he had failed? What if he had lost his faith? What if he had given in to temptation? But he didn't. He didn't. And Joseph is a timeless role model today. I thank God and I thank the Holy Spirit for including the story of this young man in my Bible. Let's talk about a young woman for just a minute. Her name is Tamar. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Verse 1, it's after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister. So this woman is Absalom's sister. We'll say more about Absalom in just a moment. It's his sister. It's David's daughter. And her name was Tamar. And Amnon, a half-brother, I think I got that right. I always get that half and step mixed up. But half-brother, Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. You read that and think that he wanted to do something to her that was ungodly and immoral. You're right. That's what he wanted. But he found it difficult. Let's look at this girl for just a moment. Her father. We talk about family again. Her father was David. He was the king. So what kind of life did this girl live? As a princess, would it not be a life of ease? A life of wealth? And you know, as a princess, had she had some kind of illicit affair with Amnon, who's going to say anything? It's the king's daughter. You think, well, boy, that was great. She had David as a father. He was a prophet. He was. as a young man, he began to shine forth in faith as an example. When but a teenager, God selected him to be the next king. And in difficulties and trials, he demonstrated himself to be a man of faith time and time again. But when he was in his 40s, probably 50s, I think, there was a dark cloud on his life. He lusted for a woman named Bathsheba. And instead of doing like Joseph did, running away from immorality, he used his kingly role to satisfy his lust. He sent for her. He did have an affair with her. And while he didn't intend it to happen, you know, sometimes these affairs don't turn out like we intended. Maybe he intended this to be just a secret thing between him and her, and that'd be the end of it. Her husband was out to battle, and that'd be the end. But, uh-oh, she became pregnant. Now we've got a problem. Everybody's going to know. Now what is he going to do? Is he man enough to just stand up and say, I'm wrong, I sinned? No, no, no. He starts covering it up. So I tell you what I'll do. I'll get Uriah. I'll get him back from the battlefield. I'll send him home to spend some time with his wife, and everybody will think it's his baby. Didn't work. Uriah said, I can't do that. All my fellow soldiers are out on the battlefield. So I know what I'll do. I'll get him drunk. That didn't work either. So he tells his general, says, put him in the forefront of the battle, and then when he's there, withdraw from him. So that's what the general did. And her husband was killed. I think, boy, that's over now. But there's a little statement at the end of that chapter that indicates God knew what was going on and he was not pleased. Hypocrisy. I guess he went about his kingly affairs. Maybe when he met, his children, maybe he didn't talk about this at all. No, maybe nobody knew at that time. Hypocrisy. Murder. It's true, he later repented and told God, he said, I've sinned. But if you're a young girl, you're Tamar. Your dad is this man who's written scripture. He's a prophet. He's been doing this for, 40 years, 30 to 40 years. And then he succumbs like this. What? If my daddy did that, how can anybody expect me as a young girl to resist that? And sometimes, when we see things in the lives of those who we love and respect, whether it's a parent or a fellow Christian, and it seems contradictory to what they claim. They say they believe. They say they love God, but I know what they did. And we want to throw up our hands and say, well, what's the use? That's the kind of family life this girl came from. Her mother? What about her mother? Don't know much about her mother. Named Maacah? I don't know that her mother taught her about God. We just don't know much about her mother. Again, she didn't have the benefit that Timothy did. And so there's not that influence in her life. Relatives? Oh, you think, boy, the relatives, that'll help. Oh, there's Absalom. Remember we talked about her blood brother Absalom? He conspired against his own daddy to try to take the throne and would have killed him if he could have. And then, to show his disregard for his dad, the king, he slept with his concubines openly. And then, when this happened, that we're reading about in 2 Samuel 13, and his half-brother Amnon raped his sister, took him 2 years, but he murdered him. Yeah, she's going to get a lot of guidance from Absalom, right? And then there's Adonijah, another brother. Well, Adonijah, he was a spoiled kid. He was a half-brother. What the Bible says about Adonijah is that his father never crossed him. Can you imagine growing up in a king's house and your daddy never says no? What? Well, it showed when he got older. He was so full of pride. although the kingship didn't belong to him, he wanted it. You know, spoiled kids, they want what they want, and they'll do what they can to get it. And so he was going to try, behind his father's back, to get the kingship, even to use Bathsheba to do it. Spoiled. That's a great, great example for Tamar, isn't it? And then there's Jonadab, her cousin. Boy, you talk about a rascal. Shrewd. When Amnon couldn't do anything to Tamar, he said, here, I got a plan. Let me tell you what to do. You'll be able to satisfy your passions on her. Unprincipled. Don't care about others. That's her cousin. Wouldn't that be great to spend the afternoon with your cousin? Have him come to the palace and do things with your cousin? There's Amnon, her half-brother. Yeah, he's the one that raped her. Wow. What are the odds against Tamar being anything of morality at all? But the Bible says here, verse 2, first it says in verse 1, she's beautiful. Remember about Joseph, he was handsome. Sometimes people think beautiful people have more problems than ugly people. Of course, sometimes it's the people who think they're beautiful think that way. Of course, not everybody shares their views about themselves. But Joseph was handsome. This girl was beautiful. And I believe it because the scripture says it. But note verse 2, it says she was a virgin. She's a virgin. I don't know what age she was. What opportunities do you think she had being the king's daughter and beautiful? That's not all. It says that Amnon found it hard to do anything to her. She didn't make it easy. She wasn't out, I guess, in dark places late in the night to where it'd be easy. She was evidently careful about where she was and her conduct and those kind of things. When Amnon finally began to really make his advances in verse 11, he took hold of her and said, come lie with me, my sister. She resisted. She didn't want any part of it. She even offered to Amnon, here's some alternatives that would be a lot better. He wouldn't listen. And he forced her. I wish I knew more about this young woman. Let me tell you one thing I learned about this young woman, or from this young woman. Sometimes people are guilty of illicit sex, but it isn't their fault. Not every woman that has been raped is it her fault. Yes, there are many that it is their fault. But here's a woman, it's not her fault. Boy, I'd like to know more about the rest of her life. I'd like to know where she learned what she learned. Where did she get these morals? I don't know. But I'll tell you what, in the role of a young woman being pure morally, she's a model. And she's a timeless role model. Don't come talking about dysfunctional families. Don't come talking about all these excuses people make. That's the devil's lies. Young men like Joseph and young women like Tamar can live in an ungodly place like Houston, Texas and its environs. They can go to school with fellow classmates and go to college with fellow classmates that smoke illegal drugs and take illegal drugs and drink till they don't know what's going on and sleep with one another. They do not have to be part of it. I know it. Not because I feel it. I know it because of case history. We're out of time. So I'm going to quit. You're going to sing what song, Keith?
Come to Jesus today.
We started off singing about Jesus' love for us, and we're ending with an invitation based on His love. Isn't it wonderful that even though we mess up, even maybe when we were young, we messed up. We didn't live like Joseph. We didn't live like Tamar. Maybe like David. Later in life, we messed up. Shamefully so. That we can come to the God of mercy as David did and say, I've sinned. I have sinned. And he wrote some of those beautiful psalms of forgiveness and grace after that event. Who makes all that possible? Jesus Christ makes that possible. That's why we're going to sing this song, Come to Jesus. Jesus is not asking people who are righteous to come to Him. He said that. Of course, when He used the term righteous, He used it in the sense that people think they're righteous. He wants sinners to come to Him, people who know they're sinners, know they're poor in spirit. And He said, I'll wash you clean and white as snow. White as snow. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we in some way can help you come to Jesus, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?